Shortly after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2, Peter and John went up to the temple at the afternoon hour of prayer to worship and pray, and they encountered a man who was lame from birth there, who was daily laid by his family and friends there at the gate where he would sit and he would beg for alms, mercy, and compassion from people. While they had no silver or gold to give him, they gave him something even greater. They healed him. They gave him strength. They gave him complete, perfect soundness in body that he had never had throughout his entire life. The man leaped up from where he was, and he went with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God because of what he had just experienced, the healing he had just received in the name of Jesus Christ. Those who witnessed the miracle that day at the temple were astonished, and they gathered around, the three of them, Peter and John and the lame man who stayed right there with them, and they just stared at him in wonder and amazement. And Peter addressed these men of Israel and asked them, "Why do you marvel at this? Why are you still amazed at this miracle?" It's not like this is the first miracle they've seen. Jesus had been working miracles in Israel for the last 3 or 3.5 years. They had seen many more miracles than this, even greater miracles than this. Why do you marvel at this? And why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or our own godliness we had made this man walk? It wasn't us. And Peter goes on then. He took this opportunity to declare to these men of Israel that Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they had denied, the one that they had clamored for to be put to death before Pilate, that the one who was truly the just one and the holy one, that he had been glorified by God, by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by being raised from the dead, that this man, by faith in this man's name, this man stands here before you whole. And so he declared that to them. This man has perfect soundness, complete healing because of the power of Jesus Christ. Now, we might ask this question, why was this particular lame man the one that was healed that day? There must have been others, no doubt, sitting there at the temple gate doing just what this man was doing, begging for alms. People maybe that were blind, people that were, mute or deaf, whatever it might have been. Why this particular healing? Well, one of the reasons is this miracle in particular was something that was promised back in the book of Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, when it says, when the king comes, when Israel's king returns to this earth, one of the things that Israel will experience, and one of the blessings they will have, is the lame shall leap like a deer. Here was clear evidence of a man who had been lame from birth, now leaping like a deer in joy at what had happened to him. So that was one of the reasons. But the main reason, I believe, is that this man's physical condition, this lameness that he had from birth, no strength whatsoever in his feet or ankles, never been able to walk or stand at all. This man who was helpless to change anything about his life was now reduced to begging and seeking mercy from others. This man's physical condition represented or pictured the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. And that's who God was dealing with at this time, was that particular nation. They were God's chosen people, yes, but their sinfulness and their wickedness throughout their history, had left them weak and helpless spiritually, and basically reduced to begging, to depending on mercy. His healing, making him strong in his feet and ankles, giving him perfect soundness, is what Peter is about to offer to the nation of Israel spiritually. What he experienced physically, Peter is about to offer to the nation of Israel. He's going to offer them forgiveness of their sins. He's going to offer them a time of refreshing, revitalizing from the presence of the Lord. He's going to offer to send back Jesus Christ to this earth and restore everything God promised to His people throughout the Holy Prophet, all the Old Testament prophets. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3 this morning, and let's continue this. He had just made it clear, not only here in Acts chapter 3, but also with what he said in Acts chapter 2, that Israel, the Jews, had committed a great wickedness and lawlessness in rejecting and crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 17, he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." I know that what you did, and he calls them brethren, not because they were spiritual brothers in Christ, but because they were his natural brethren according to the flesh. They were Jews. They were Israelites. He says, "I know that what you did in ignorance. You did not really knowing what you were doing." Now, think about this. This is exactly what we see Jesus saying when he prayed from the cross. First words recorded that he said from the cross were this: "Father, forgive them." Why? "For they do not know what they do." They don't know what they're doing. Putting me to death, they have no idea what this truly means. Now, certainly he could have included the Romans. They didn't know what they were doing either. But in particular, he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the people of Israel. He prayed for their forgiveness. We find this very provision is spelled out in actually the Mosaic Law. We're not going to turn and look at it, but I'll give you the reference and you can study it on your own if you'd like to. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 through 35, talk about how God handled sins in Israel for sins that were committed unintentionally. In other words, not really knowing that you were committing a sin. Committing intentionally. What was available to the people who sinned unintentionally was, number one, atonement. Offering of animal sacrifices to cover and atone for their sins, and forgiveness. Atonement and forgiveness. Verses 1 through 12 of that chapter talk about the sins that were committed by individuals. Verses 13 through 21 talk about sins that were committed by the whole congregation of Israel. And then verses 22 and 35 spell out particularly sins that were committed unintentionally by their rulers. So it's all taken care of. And what we see here in Acts chapter 3 is that the whole congregation, led by their rulers, sinned unintentionally or in ignorance when they denied and rejected and crucified their own Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not knowing what they were doing. So what Peter is about to do, he's going to give an answer to Jesus' prayer. "Father, do what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's going to offer them atonement and forgiveness as a nation. As a nation. And that's important to see. Look at verse 18. Peter continues with these words: "But, or moreover, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, in Peter's first message that he preached there on the day of Pentecost, one of the things that he says is that Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary was according to the determined will and purpose of God. In other words, Christ going to the cross was God's determined will. Nothing was going to stop it from happening. It was God's way of providing redemption for the whole world. Because Jesus, when he died on that cross, died for the sins of the whole world. So that was God's will and nothing could stop it. Now, that did not mean the people of Israel were not sinful and putting into death. They were. But in doing so, they actually carried out God's will. They carried out, unknowingly, doing what God's hand and God's purpose determined beforehand should be done. That's what they did. Now, here in Acts chapter 3, verse 18, what Peter says and what he stresses is that God actually prophesied that Israel's Messiah, the Christ, would have to suffer and die first, before there would be any kingdom. That's what he prophesied. The promised Messiah had to suffer and die. If you look at, I'll just give you two examples. I always use these, but they're such vivid examples. The 22nd Psalm is a vivid picture of crucifixion, death by crucifixion. And it begins with Jesus' haunting words from the cross: my God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, that's the very reason that the cross was such agony for Christ, is because on that cross, as Jesus bore our sins, the Father completely and utterly turned away from the Son. So if you read through there, you can see a picture of crucifixion and what it was like physically to go through that type of capital punishment. Isaiah chapter 53 is the other passage I'll give you to think about and look at. And throughout that chapter, it repeatedly states that Jesus' death was a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. That's what it says over and over again. I'll give you just one verse. Verse 10 says, it talks about when you make his soul an offering for sin. When you make His, that's Christ's soul, an offering for sin. That's, again, that idea is repeated throughout that book. So the Old Testament scriptures make it clear that the Christ had to suffer and die on that cross. But Peter also clarifies and says, but the sufferings which were foretold by the prophets, God has now fulfilled. Those sufferings are over. Christ died on the cross once for all. Never have to die again. It's a once for all sacrifice. He's raised from the dead. He's alive forevermore. Never to die again. And so it's done. Now, when we look at the Old Testament prophets, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, describe the fact that the Old Testament prophets were led by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ testified through them two things about the promised Messiah. Two things about the one anointed by God to be their king. The first one was the sufferings of the Christ. And that took place on His first coming. And that's what we've just seen fulfilled. The four gospel accounts record that. And so it says, that's now fulfilled. The second thing that the prophet spoke about concerning the Christ was the glories that would follow. There's an order to this. The sufferings would come first, and the glories would follow. And that would not take place until His second coming, when Christ returns to this earth and we see the glories experienced. With the sufferings of Christ now fulfilled, think about this. What's left? What's next? What are the people of Israel going to look for to happen next in the prophetic calendar? Well, the next thing to find is the glories to follow. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory with all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. When He comes back to this earth that second time, He will judge, yes. He will judge and make war, but He'll also establish and sit upon the throne of David, and He'll sit there forever. He will come in glory. That's what's next. What's missing from the prophets? Paul talked about another aspect of the Christ. He called it in Ephesians chapter 3 the mystery of the Christ. That's missing altogether. That's not found in the Old Testament prophets at all, because it was not prophesied. It was a mystery, a secret, something kept hidden and veiled until God made it known through Paul. So it's not in view here whatsoever. But what they're going to be thinking about to come next is the glories of Christ when He returns in His kingdom. That's exactly what the apostles asked Jesus just before He ascended back into heaven. They knew that the sufferings were over. They understood that the Christ had to suffer first. Jesus explained all that to them as He went through the Old Testament scriptures with them. But their question was this: Lord, will You at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You see, now, in their minds, that's the next thing. Is it time for the kingdom to come? Now, Jesus, when He responded to that, didn't correct their question. He didn't say, you're asking about the wrong thing. You're asking about the wrong event. They had the event right. The only thing He told them was, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own power and authority. It's not for you to know whether or not now is the time for Him to come back. You've asked the right question. That's the next thing to look for. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 19. Peter, speaking for he and John both, says this. He says, repent, therefore. Now, he's speaking to men of Israel. We see that back in verse 12. Same thing we saw back in Acts chapter 2. Everything he said in Acts chapter 2 and his message there was addressed to the people of Israel, the whole house of Israel, men of Israel. He tells them, repent, or actually, it begins with the word therefore. Therefore, on the basis of what I just said, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Peter, here in this passage, is making an offer to Israel. And he gives them the requirements for it. He makes a plea for them to do basically two things. Two things. Number one, he tells them, you need to repent. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's a command to them. Repent. Now, so many people have the idea when they hear the word repentance, they think that means to feel sorry for your sins. I don't see how many times I've seen that defined that way. Repentance is feeling sorry for your sins. There certainly may be an aspect of feeling sorry for your sins, but the word repent means change your mind. He is calling upon Israel and commanding them, you need to change your mind about something. Now, the something was really two things. Number one, you need to change your mind about who Jesus is. They looked at him as just a man. Maybe a teacher, maybe even a prophet, but just a man. Peter showed in Acts chapter 2 that he is both Lord and Christ. He is your promised Messiah. He is the Lord of glory who became flesh and dwelt among men. You need to change your minds about how you look at him and what you believe about who he is. And you need to change your minds about what you did to their denial, their rejection, their crucifixion of their own Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to change their minds about that and to see that that is sin. Such repentance certainly implies a confession of their sins. Now, when I say confess your sins, again, people get the wrong idea about what that means. The word confession doesn't mean that I sit down in my prayers to God and I try to remember every single sin that I've committed and I tell Him about those sins and confess them and acknowledge them as sin and ask for forgiveness. That's not something we're ever called upon to do. The idea of confession, the word confess just means to say the same thing that God says. God says that we're all sinners. That we all fall short of the glory of God. That our righteousness is like filthy rags. That there is nothing good and nothing righteous in us whatsoever. That's what God says. We need to agree with Him and confess and acknowledge we're sinners. The Jews, for the most part, wouldn't do that. They believed that they were going to attain a righteousness by keeping their law, by keeping their traditions and being righteous in their lifestyle. It simply wasn't going to happen. So they need to acknowledge their sin and realize that they're sinners and that the deeds they've committed are wicked and lawless deeds. The second thing repentance implies is belief. He doesn't ever tell them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think it's certainly implied here. When you change your mind about who Jesus is, you're believing that He is your Messiah. You're believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's what they're called upon to do. The second thing He tells them there is, repent therefore and be converted. Now this is not a passive verb. It sounds like someone else is going to convert me. No. This is an active verb. This is something. It literally means turn back towards something, to revert, to turn to something. The idea there that He's calling upon Israel to turn back to the Lord. It's a command to them. Change your minds and turn back to the Lord. Now, the word repentance focuses primarily on the mind. The word turning back focuses primarily on the heart. Israel, the nation of Israel, had turned away from the Lord to worship idols throughout their entire history. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what they had done. They had turned away from the Lord. Jesus, while He was here upon this earth, He basically told them, He said, their heart is far away from Me. And He's quoting Isaiah chapter 29. Israel's heart was far away from God at that particular time. But God spoke through Jeremiah. God spoke through Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7, of a day when Israel shall return to Me with their whole heart. That's what Peter is calling on Israel to do. Turn your hearts back to Me. That's what John the Baptist was sent to do. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. To turn their hearts back to the Lord and to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, look at verse 19 again. Repent and be converted, or turn your hearts. And what did Peter say would happen? What did Peter say would be the result if they responded to his plea? Number one, he says this, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, the word "may" is a little bit misleading because it says literally that your sins, well, it says this, that you repent and convert unto the blotting out of your sins. In other words, if you repent and you turn your heart back to God, your sins will be blotted out. That's what he's saying in that statement. So that's the first thing, the blotting out of your sins. Individuals who repented and turned back to the Lord, their sins would indeed be blotted out. Now, as a nation, for Israel as a nation, nationally, the blotting out of their sins was dependent on their response. Not as individuals, just as individuals, but as a whole nation. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, let's look at the last two. He said, number one, that your sins may be blotted out. And then secondly, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. The word refreshing means a restoration of one's breath. A restoration of one's life. Revival. Restoration. That's the idea. Your life will be restored. This refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord because He is the one in whom there is life. Only He can give life. And we're not talking about physical life here. They have physical life. They receive that from God. He's talking about spiritual life, a relationship with God. This nation can be revived. This nation can be saved. This revival can take place. In the book of Ezekiel, I wish we had time to look at this, but if you read in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, Ezekiel sees a vision, a valley that's full of dry bones. And in the vision, an angel speaks to him and asks him, he says, Son of man, can these bones live again? Can these bones live again? And he says, you're asking me, you tell me if they can live again. And what he uses, that illustration is used to say that one day, these bones, which represent a picture of the nation of Israel and all their dryness and all their death as a people, he says, those bones will live again. The whole congregation of the nation of Israel will be revived. The Spirit of God will come upon them and give them life, and they will be revived. That's what Peter is offering here. If you repent and then you can turn your hearts back to God, this is what can happen. You can find your nation being revived unto life. The third thing is, in verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Now, at the time that this is spoken, Jesus Christ is where? He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, exalted to that glorious position. He is there in that position. So if he's going to send Jesus Christ, send him where? He's going to talk about sending him back to this earth. He'll send Jesus Christ back to this earth. That's the second coming. And when he comes back, again, there will be judgment that will fall, yes, but there will also be the establishment of his kingdom and his rule upon this earth. This is the one who was proclaimed to you before. The Old Testament scriptures proclaimed him in this role. John the Baptist proclaimed him in this role. Jesus himself proclaimed himself in this role. And we have proclaimed him in this role. You know this. You've heard this before. Now, I want to notice a couple of things. In these last two statements, times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord and the sending of Jesus Christ back to the earth, these two expressions both use subjunctive mood verbs. Now, try not to do too much grammar and so forth, but these are important because the subjunctive mood, plus there's an untranslatable Greek particle that's used in this passage as well, called the on particle. When that's present, it indicates these are conditional statements. In other words, these have to be translated. This might happen, but it might not. It's dependent on something else. It's conditioned on something happening for these things to take place. So the times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord and the sending of Jesus Christ is dependent on the entire nation, including their rulers, repenting, changing their minds about Jesus Christ and their sinfulness, and turning their hearts back to God. That's the only way this will happen. That's the only way Israel's going to be revived. That's the only way their kingdom's going to be restored. That's what he's promising them. Now, this is something, we find similar statements to this back in Jesus' own ministry. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 24. Just a second. Keep your place here. I'm not going to look at this in detail. I just want to point out the same type of thing about this passage. People are bothered by this passage of Scripture. There's Matthew 16:28 is one passage, and Matthew 24:34. I've used Matthew 24:34 because I think it makes it real clear. Jesus gives them a sign, a parable. He says, you can understand the sign of a fig tree and what it means. He says, I want you to understand something else. Look at verse 34. Assuredly, and that means truly, Jesus said, I say to you, this generation, that is this generation of Jews, Israelites, will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, all the things he's just told them about is the second coming of Christ. The return of Jesus Christ is what he just told them about in verses 29 to 31. He says, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, I guarantee you, that generation in Israel is gone. They're all dead and gone. And the Lord Jesus Christ has not come back. How could Jesus make that statement? He can make it this way because, and it's not reflected in the translation, but in the Greek, the subjunctive mood is used in this verse as well, and the on particle is used as well. This is a conditional thing. This generation may not pass away, might not pass away, till all of these things might take place. That's how that should be read. That's what it says. In other words, it's not a sure thing. It's condition. The condition is what Peter's laying out in Acts chapter 3, is that the condition is that Israel repent. This is why Jesus told his disciples it's not for you to know the times or seasons. They wanted to know, is now the time for the kingdom to be established? He says, it's not for you to know when. It's certainly being offered. That's what's taking place here. What you see here in Acts chapter 3 is Peter making a bona fide offer of the kingdom to Israel if they, as a nation, will repent and turn their hearts back to God. That's what he's doing. Now, this is the first time this has been done. There are some who claim, yeah, but John the Baptist and Jesus both offered the kingdom to Israel during Jesus' earthly ministry. No, they didn't. Not in my understanding. What did they say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven what? Is at hand. And that expression means the kingdom of heaven draws near. It was close to coming. It was close to happening. Because the king was in their midst and they had an opportunity to receive the king. But you see, it couldn't take place. That kingdom could not be established until after Jesus Christ had suffered and died on the cross of Calvary and dealt with the issue of our sins. That had to take place first. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, what's the order? The sufferings of the Christ and the glories to follow. There had to be that order. There had to be the order. But you see, that's all taken care of now. The sufferings are finished. Now there can be a bona fide offer of that kingdom to Israel. And that's what Peter is doing. In Matthew chapter 16, after Peter makes his powerful confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, after doing that, Jesus says, you're Peter. You're Peter. He says, and upon the rock of your confession and what you said about me, he says, I'm going to build my church upon this. Now, he's not talking about the church, the body of Christ. He's talking about a kingdom, a New Testament church that we see that's what's being dealt with in the book of Acts. And he tells Peter, and I will give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom so that whatever you bind on earth will be, having been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be, having been loosed in heaven. In other words, you're going to be my spokesman to reveal my will. You're going to be I'm going to give you the authority to offer this kingdom to Israel if they will repent. And so that's what we see. That's what the book of Acts, especially the earlier chapters, is all about. This book is not a record of the beginning and of the development of the church, the body of Christ, that we see in this present age we're living in today. It's not what it's about. It's all about God's continued dealings with His people Israel, specifically another opportunity for them to receive their King and experience the restoration of their kingdom, to receive forgiveness just as Jesus prayed for them from the cross. Look at verse 21. This is talking about Jesus Christ, sending Jesus Christ, whom He, Jesus Christ, heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Heaven must receive Him. He must remain in heaven. He must stay there until the time is right for God to restore everything He promised to Israel. And that's what the Old Testament prophet said. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Father, speaking about His Son, said this, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. To Tom, Peter makes the statement, he's seated in the heavenlies, but he's waiting. He's waiting for that time that his enemies are made his footstool. He's waiting for that time when Israel will change their minds and turn back to God and be saved. And so that's what this situation. So this time, again, would be marked by repentance and a change in the hearts and lives of the people of Israel. Now, what would Christ's return bring about? Well, we've already seen it's going to bring about refreshing, a revival of life and rest and safety and peace for God's people, because their kingdom is going to be established. It's going to be restored. Christ is going to be ruling and reigning over all the earth. They're going to be ruling and reigning with Him. And they're going to be at peace and rest from all their enemies, and they're going to be saved and alive spiritually as a nation. But there's more to it than just that overall general aspect. Notice what he says. This will be until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. The word restoration means restitution. Reconstitution, it means complete restoration to a former state or condition. It's interesting, it's a medical term. And we know that the writer of the book of Acts is the same as the writer of the Gospel of Luke, and he was a medical doctor. So he uses the term here. It means a complete restoration of health to an individual, like an individual whose joint is out of place. Restoring that joint to its position, you would use that word restoration. Well, think of it now. It's seen in the restoration of the lame man. The lame man was restored to complete perfect soundness and health in his ankle and feet bones. Okay, so that's what's pictured. For Israel, the restoration is of everything God has promised them in the Old Testament prophets. And even the New Testament prophets, for that matter. All the prophets. Ezekiel 37 is a good summary. Again, I don't have time to go there this morning and look at it all, but I'll give you just a brief outline of it, and you look at the things that are a part of this restoration. We've already seen in verses 1 through 14, there will be a restoration of spiritual life to the whole house of Israel. That nation will live again as a people of God. That will be restored to them. They'll be restored from their spiritually dead condition as a nation. Verses 15 through 20, it talks about restoring Israel as one nation. After the days of Solomon's reign, because of his wickedness and sin of idolatry, the nation was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And they were split throughout their history from that point on. Ezekiel is told to pick up two sticks, to write on the name of one stick the house of Israel, to write on the name of the other stick the house of Judah, to bring those two sticks together in his hands, and miraculously they become one stick again, picturing the fact that I'm going to bring my nation back together as one nation. Verses 21 and 22 of Ezekiel 37 talks about the restoration of Israel to their land. God promised a specific land to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they have never possessed all of it fully. They will during this kingdom. It will all be theirs. And he talks about restoring them. And restoring them to that land from all the places and nations where they were scattered because of the captivities. Verse 23 talks about the restoration of Israel as God's own special people and restoring them to a position of blessing. Being blessed by God, rather than the judgments that have fallen upon them because of their sin. Verses 24 and 25 talks about the restoration of Israel's kingdom, and the one who would one day sit upon the throne of David and rule and reign over them forever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Son of David. He is the one whose right it is to sit on that throne, and that day will come for them then. And then finally, in verses 27 and 28, the restoration of God's presence in the midst of His people, and He will dwell with them forever. And they will enjoy peace with them under a new covenant that's described in Jeremiah. Now, all of that, all of those promises, all of that restoration that's described there, let's make very clear, none of that has anything to do with us as members of the church, the body of Christ, in this present dispensation of grace. There's nothing in what Peter is saying here are offering to the men of Israel that it has anything to do with the church, the body of Christ. These are Old Testament prophesied promises to God's earthly people, Israel. Now, look at verse 24. Go back to Acts chapter 3, verse 24. Then he says this, verse 22. I jumped ahead. Verse 22. For, in this passage, what you're going to find is Peter's going to remind these Jews of a promise God made to their fathers through Moses. Now, Moses was a person that the Jews looked up to and held in extremely high regard. They just associated Moses with the law. Sometimes when they talked about the law, they just said, Moses says this. So they held him in high regard. So he reminds them of something Moses said. And he says it in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. For, he says, Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, this prophet that he would raise up from among the brethren, that God would raise up, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prophet who has come. They asked John, are you the prophet who is to come? He says, no, I'm not. He says, there's one coming after me, and that's the Lord Jesus. He is that one. The command from God back in Deuteronomy was, him you shall hear. In all things, whatever he says to you, listen, hear what he says. And if you don't, every soul that does not hear or refuses to hear what the prophet says, they shall be utterly destroyed. There shall be judgment, there shall be condemnation. And that's why, you know, look in the scriptures. Jesus said this numerous times. And you'll find it in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 especially, but also chapter 13. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's a command. It's a command. Jesus tells the people, you need to hear. You need to listen. But they would not. Jesus lamented over the city of Jerusalem. At one particular point in time, he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together, like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He says, but you were not willing. You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't listen. And it's not just Moses who said this. Look at the others. Look at verse 24. Yes, he says, and all the prophets, starting with Samuel, who started the school of the prophets, all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. Now, these days were the days when the Lord Jesus Christ came as the prophet, who spoke to Israel, who taught them, who preached the gospel of the kingdom to them. The question is, would they hear? The majority of the Jews in Jesus' day, the multitudes who had been certainly misguided by their rulers, they didn't hear him. And it wasn't that they just didn't hear him. They would not hear him. They refused to listen. They were not willing to listen to what he said. John chapter 1, verse 11. John begins his gospel with the fact that he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. They would not receive him. And again, in Matthew chapter 23, they were not willing to even listen to him. Jesus knew this would happen. And look at Matthew chapter 12 for just a second. Matthew chapter 12. This is a misunderstood passage of Scripture, much as we find misunderstandings in the early chapters of the book of Acts. But Jesus makes this statement to the people of Israel in verse 31. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, that's him, the Lord Jesus, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, this is not a sin that can be committed today, I don't believe. This is not a sin that can be committed by individuals, either then or now. This is a sin that was committed by a nation. That's who Jesus is speaking to here. He's speaking to Israel as a nation. He tells them, he says, that sin and blasphemy is speaking against, holding in contempt and speaking against. Blasphemy, words spoken against the Son of Man, will be forgiven. What did Jesus pray? Father, forgive them. Why? For they don't know what they're doing. He says, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, he says, it will not be forgiven him. In other words, the nation is not going to be forgiven if they reject the Holy Spirit in the same way they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. During the Gospel, they rejected and crucified the Son of God. During the Acts period, God is speaking again to Israel. This time, it is His Holy Spirit that is speaking through the apostles. That's why Peter, as the spokesman of the Lord Jesus, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, stands up and speaks to Israel and offers them that kingdom if they would change their minds and turn their hearts back to God. Will they hear this time or not? What will they do? How will they respond to this wonderful offer that's presented to them, this merciful and gracious offer which God makes to them through Peter? We're going to look at that next Sunday. I want to conclude with these thoughts just briefly. You know, God is speaking to you, too, today, in this present age. Holy Spirit of God speaks to us today, not so much through men, although certainly I would pray that when I get up and teach a class or preach a message, that the Holy Spirit would lead me and give me the words to speak. I pray that every time I do that. But God speaks primarily through His Word. That's why preachers are to be preachers of the Word. Preach the Word. He speaks to us through His Word, written Word. It's the power of God and salvation. In particular, God wants you to hear. If you're not saved, if you never have entered into a relationship with God, God wants you to hear the gospel, the good news, the wonderful message of God's grace. You are a miserable sinner. So am I. We're born into this world that way. We are, because of that, separated from God, who's holy and righteous and cannot accept us in that sinful condition. We are under the penalty of death. We are reduced, in a sense, to begging for alms or mercy, just like that lame man was. Not only is he a picture of Israel, he's also a picture of us. We're helpless, just like he was, in our own strength to do anything to change our spiritual condition. There are a lot of people who are taught, and they believe, that they can change it themselves by good works, by religious works, by religious ordinances, whatever it is. They believe that they can change it themselves, but they can't. We're powerless to do so. But God loves us. In spite of our weakness, in spite of our sin, in spite of our miserable condition, He loves us. He loves us so much. The word for love that's used of God is a word that means He's unwilling to give us up. He's unwilling to just let us go to sin and death. He loves us unconditionally, though. He doesn't require anything from us. No goodness on our part, no good works on our part. It's not something He asks us to give. He simply loves us because that's who He is. He loves us so much. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world for the primary purpose of dying on the cross of Calvary for your sins and for my sins. The only way our sins could be taken care of is if someone would die for them. Either you could die for your own, or you could trust that Christ who died for you. He paid the penalty, the ransom price, in full, completely for you, as He bore your sins in His own body as He hung on that tree. He suffered the agony of, my Father, why have you forsaken me? You know, my God, why? After 3 days in the grave, God raised Him up from the dead, satisfied with Christ's sacrifice for your sins, satisfied with that offering for sins in your behalf, so that you could be justified, so that you could be made the righteousness of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses. Verses 3 and 4 says, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. All God asks of you is to hear this message, this gospel, and believe it. Acknowledging your sin, yes. Acknowledging your sin, and therefore your need of a Savior. Believing that Jesus Christ, who is very God Himself, who came into this world and took a body of flesh, came to die for your sins, and He did so and rose again, that is a finished work that He accomplished. And trusting in Him and in that finished work alone to save you from your sins and to bring you into relationship with God. There are no works necessary. There is no goodness on your part that's expected. There is none you could give. It's simply resting in God's grace and receiving the gift of eternal life that He offers you through faith. The question is, will you hear and believe? It's the only way you can be saved. It's the only way you can have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we've had to spend in Your Word this morning. We're thankful for Your Spirit that is present in our hearts to give us wisdom and knowledge and understanding and guidance and perceiving these truths and how they affect us and how they what they mean to us. And as we see You working out Your plan and purpose for Israel through the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that You also had a purpose for us in His death and His burial and His resurrection. And we thank You for that. Help us to be students of the Word. Help us to be open and our hearts and minds to study the Word of God and rightly divide the Word of truth so that we can come to an understanding of your purpose for our lives today and how You would have us to live and serve You, how we could even come to know You as Lord and Savior. We thank You, Father, for each one who's here. We pray for them as they go from this place that You will guide and direct them. If there's a single one who's listening to this message today who's never trusted Christ as Savior, I just pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction and that they will hear and believe and be saved. And we thank and praise You for that wonderful opportunity. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.